We are in the 63rd lesson of our studies in John. This was one that laid itself out for us quite smoothly because last week was thieves, robbers, and hirelings, and we dealt with that primarily from John 10, where Jesus says the thief comes out, steal, kill, destroy. We'll get to that text in a moment. The latter half of that verse is the most famous part of that verse, and probably second only to John 3:16 in this book. It's John 10:10. I've come that you might have life and they might have it more abundant. I think most Christians have that verse memorized, maybe don't know chapter verse, but they know that Jesus came to give you a special kind of life. He came to do something. I call this uncommon life, and that's why my title tonight is Access to Uncommon Life. And I had abundant on my title at first, and the more I worked through the Greek, started to see where I think this will go, I switched to uncommon because you'll find as we go, that's one of the definitions of the word used in the English as abundant. I'll not hit that too much yet because there's some stuff I want to say when I get there. Before we read the text, I had a sort of an opening paragraph that I think helps to sum up some of what we've tried to talk about the last few weeks. We've gotten a lot of response from John 10. It's kind of been a resurgence of response. We've always had people following this journey and enjoying it, but the John 10 has really, I think it's just popular for one. People sort of gravitate to the stuff they know is coming, and I want to hear what you say about that. I expect the same thing will happen at Lazarus, and you know, the cross, the resurrection. John 10 is that was a little bit surprising to me. I think just because we did the smattering, the overview a couple weeks ago called the True Shepherd, which really generated a lot of love. That was a night when we went no screen and a bunch of stuff flowed out. And I think that was a big part of why I think we got into some waters that we didn't really plan to go to, just to let the Spirit move. So I've been thinking for a couple weeks, is my point, about what is John 10 really trying to do? What is Jesus doing? What is John doing? Because that's the concert. And that's something I always want you to remember. There's a concert. There's harmony going on between the central character, Jesus. There's all these peripheral actors on the stage, by the way. You've got the Pharisees. You've got the people he's healing. He's got his disciples. He's got these people coming in on and off the stage. But the primary character, the focus of the play, is Jesus. But you've also got the playwright. You've got the author. You've got John, who's putting it all together. And I don't mean like a marionette. He's not pulling the strings on how Jesus moves. He's really retelling the story, But the playwright holds the right to tell you when he comes in, when he goes off, and who says what. And so John's playing a role in this. But there's a great concert going on in John 10 between Jesus, the character, and John, the writer. And for what it's worth, and I don't know how deep I want to go into this, but I think we've built a rapport. You guys have followed this study a long time. It's probably the wrong way to think of it to imagine that there was a guy named Matthew and a guy named Mark and a guy named Luke and a guy named John that sat down with four pieces of paper and a quill one day and started writing. And then, you know, two or three or four days later, they rolled it up and went, Book of Matthew. It didn't work that way. Almost nothing today works that way. And especially in the ancient world. What you're reading is the long process of putting together the stories we attribute to John, the author, though he doesn't say in the book, my name's John, I'm writing this book. We've made inferences that it's John. The early church agreed that it was John, for what that's worth. But the point being is there's not this moment where you, even in Paul's writings, there's rewrites, there's additions. These letters moved around, okay? So when you get into the epistles, Paul's letter goes to the church it's addressed to, but doesn't stop there. That's why we don't know where they are. That's why they got copied immediately. Because that church gets it, and they have a couple people in the church that can write and read. And so they copy it the best they can. And they pass it to the next church. So it gets on a wagon, and it goes 10 miles down the road, and someone else reads it next week. And then it gets passed around. And Paul gets it back in 6 months, and he adds to it. And he writes another paragraph. It's also why the Gospels and the Epistles are a little disjointed at times. We're a little critical. I'm the chief of critics on this. It's my fault. But we're a little critical. We'll go, this is a bad chapter break. Well, the translators are doing the best they can with a cobblestone document. I mean, they're dealing with a guy sometimes that are jumping back in, writing a new paragraph and squeezing something into an old spot. We can't be sure Paul didn't get his own letter back to the Colossians and rewrite it and add something where we would never know it was added. But that happens because we know that's how the ancient world worked. It's how Mark wrote the first gospel that we get. It's what we're dealing with when we're dealing with these books. And so when you read something like the book of John, it's why John's the least chronological of all the gospels. I mean, he's all over the place. And that might be why, because you're adding these stories as they come to you, or you're adding them as the Holy Spirit brings them out through a story you heard someone tell, or John's there as an eyewitness, but maybe he interviews another eyewitness. Because there's moments where John's telling stories he couldn't have been there for. And that doesn't mean he made them up, but he heard them. Maybe Jesus relayed it. Maybe someone told him otherwise. So the John 10, I said all of that for the reason to really say that John 10 is a moment where Jesus is having a conversation with the audience of nine, the Pharisees and the man born blind. The man born blind just vanishes off the scene, by the way. It's not like he comes back. Yet this is the same conversation that he was having previous with the man born blind and the Pharisees. So this all just kind of melds into this big thing. So with these two, with these characters in concert, John writing this out, Jesus living it out. John's writing what he remembers of Jesus, but he's putting it in an overarching theme. And John really focuses on a shepherd motif. He really lays into this hard, this idea that Jesus was sacrificial and Jesus. John's gospel drips of the cross maybe more than any other gospel, and he doesn't even have an Olivet discourse. You know, how does he do that? Well, because there's a ribbon running through his gospel that is a ribbon of the Holy Spirit and a ribbon of what happens at Calvary. And that is why I say this as we start, to say that the cross is a great contribution to the story of man's redemption is an understatement. Well, of course it's an understatement because it is the great contribution. But I think it should be viewed only as part of Christ's contribution. The greatest part of that contribution may be that Jesus took the system of sacrifice exemplified by sheep and flipped it. The sheep no longer die to please the shepherd. The shepherd dies to make life better for the sheep. Now, the reason that I point this out is because the motif of the Old Testament is sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice and obedience, sacrifice, disobedience, sacrifice. Obedience, disobedience, sacrifice, right? Israel sort of goes, we did okay, we obeyed, we didn't obey, sacrifice. We're doing okay obeying, we didn't obey, sacrifice. And God blesses and touches and heals and keeps and wins battles, and then God becomes man. That's that Jesus, the Word becomes flesh. Jesus comes then and pitches himself as a shepherd. He begins to take care of things. He begins to take care of people. He begins to take care of issues. He loves Israel and he loves those who are around him. He flips it because all the way until Jesus, it was that man offered things to God in exchange for favor. Jesus comes offering favor to man, asking for nothing. And so it's out of the ordinary to talk about a shepherd dying for sheep. It's ordinary to talk about a sheep dying for the shepherd, them being sheared, them being slaughtered. How does he feed his family if not killing the sheep? The contrast is incredible that Jesus has presented. So look at the text again. John 10, 10 and 11. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I've come that they may have life, they may have more abundant. Notice the contrast between the thief and the word, the pronoun I. Jesus doesn't say the thief comes not, but the shepherd comes that you might have life. Because he's talking about the thief in a general sense. And then he personalizes himself as the contrast to the thief. So he skips the shepherd. You could even say he drops the illustration of being the door. And he drops the illustration of a shepherd. And he inserts himself into the story. So it's no longer that I'm just the door or I'm a shepherd. It's I am I'm sorry, I said that wrong. It's no longer a door or a shepherd in a contrast to thieves. It's I'm in contrast to thieves. They are thieves, I'm not. So the thief only comes, does not come except. It's kind of wordy. It's a little clunky. We wouldn't write it that way. This is old. Old English, not old, well, Greek's old, of course, but old English, the thief does not come except to steal. We would say the thief only comes to steal, to kill and destroy. Why is that important? Because the thief never shows up if he's not going to take something from you. That's Jesus's point. The thief doesn't hang around. The thief doesn't care about you. The thief doesn't take care of you. The thief doesn't provide for you. The thief isn't concerned for your soul. Why does the thief show up? Steal, kill, destroy. I have come that they may have life. And you could take John. Remember, John and Jesus working in concert here. You could take John from John 1. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus. I have come that they might have life. So Jesus brought with him. He personifies grace and truth. So when he shows up, he comes that they may have life. They may have it more abundant. I am the good shepherd. Now, the I that starts the second sentence, I have come, is now the I am has come. Okay? I am, and this is, for the Hebrews, very familiar phrase. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. There's the flip. That's never been said before to Israel. In fact, that doesn't even make sense. It makes sense to us. We're Christians. It makes sense to us on the other side of the cross. It wouldn't have made sense to them. Can you imagine saying to a shepherd culture? They are a shepherd culture. We brought that out in The True Shepherd when Jacob says to his brothers, now don't go tell Pharaoh that you're shepherds because that's an abomination. They walk right in and go, we're shepherds. They're a shepherd culture. To a shepherd culture, why would you say the good shepherd gives, I'm the good shepherd, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep? It doesn't make sense. Good shepherd doesn't give his life for the sheep. The sheep exists to support the family of the shepherd. So Jesus flips the whole redemption story that it's been you sacrificing for God. Now it's going to be God sacrificing for you. I've come that you might have life and you might have it more abundantly. Let's take a look at the Greek for this. The phrase more abundantly is the Greek word parousos. I don't know if you write stuff down or you just try to remember the thought, but keep that somewhere in your brain. Parousos, because you're going to see it again tonight, and I'm going to show it to you in a later version of the Christian theology. You have life more abundantly, Greek parousos. I put three sort of classic definitions on it. The last one is where we'll really focus, but take a look at some of this. Think of this in terms of life, because that's what Jesus uses. The thief comes to steal, kill, destroy, come that you have life. How? More abundant. Not just eternal. You're going to get eternal life. That's later in the chapter. But in this situation, you're going to get life that exceeds some number or measure or rank or need. You're going to get life that's over and above, more than is necessary, super added. You're going to get life that is superior, extraordinary, surpassing, and then this was our title word, uncommon. I really like that last word. I dig the thought of uncommon because it's contrasts everything else you know, because everything else you know is common, right? Almost like the word average. So it's above average. It's superior, or it's not just ordinary, it's extraordinary. So when Jesus says, I come that you might have life, you might have it more abundant, it's really important to hone in, pick one. I mean, really, you can use what you want, what helps you. For me, I like uncommon, but, you know, extraordinary is pretty nice, or super added, exceeding above measure or rank. But here's where we need to contrast what it does and what it doesn't mean. Next screen. Abundant life is, I'm choosing uncommon life. And here's what's important to me. It has little to do with having more stuff and more to do with holding an uncommon view of life in a common world. And I bring that up because when we as Americans, sort of a Western world ideology, when we see abundant or abundance, we think goods, stuff you can get your hands on, money, property, possessions. And for us, abundance is a thing that can be measured in terms of what I have versus what other people have. I can look at a time in my life where I have abundance versus a time when I had no abundance. What do you mean by that? Well, I can look at a time in my life when I didn't have much versus a time when I have a lot. So we take that definition and we interpolate it into John 10:10. And so people go, the thief comes to steal, kill, destroy. Jesus comes that you could have a bunch of stuff. So the thief wants to take your stuff. Jesus comes so you could have stuff. I don't think so. Because abundance isn't a measure of what you have. He doesn't come so you can have more stuff. He comes so you can have abundant life, so that your life can be beyond common, that it can be completely uncommon, that it can be over and abundant from what is around you, which is why I give the definition. It's more to, go back one more, because I want to show you one more time. It's more having to do with holding an uncommon view of life in a common world. So however the rest of the world views life, it's taking it into another dimension. Now, give me that text again, 10:10. The thief doesn't come except to steal, to kill, to destroy. I've come that you might have life and that it might be I wanted to read it with that definition inserted. You can really put your own, whatever of those you love. But I have come that you might have life and that you may have that life in an uncommon way. So what is the thief trying to take? What he's trying to take is the opposite of abundant. He's trying to take the opposite of the uncommon. The thief comes to steal, to kill, to destroy. Jesus comes so that your life doesn't have to be ordinary. Because it's ordinary to be stolen from. It's ordinary to have people rob the hopes and the dreams and the desires. It's ordinary to have your destiny trampled on and your dreams shot down. It's ordinary to have your joy robbed. It's so ordinary, we just call it part of life. But Jesus come so that we can hold on to and maintain and keep those parts of our lives that we had, that had so easily been trampled upon. And I don't like to always put the contrast between religion and relationship and always work that those two things against one another. But there's really, it's a hard thing to get around that the thief for a lot of us has been religion and performance. And stealing our joy and our life and our happiness and our peace and our destiny and our dreams and our desires versus Jesus. So much so that all of that's common. Like, that's what you should expect. You should expect that it sort of goes downhill from here. And you should expect that the burdens get worse. And I'm talking in a religious sense. I mean, life's its own thing, but we're talking about a thief in a religious sense that sneaks in to take something away from you. So much so that that's common. That's ordinary. It's so common and ordinary that I can take a really good guess that this is, I'm not happy about this, but this is the way life is, I guess. Especially when you've been in the church a while. You can ask someone about their conversion. How long ago was it? What kind of church are you going to? You can pretty much, it's pretty common. Some of the things that you probably have in common from a religious sense from that person, right? Like I can bet this about your view of God. I can infer this about how you feel about favor, or this about how you feel about blessing. Because it's common for the thief to take those things from you. It's common for it to be robbed from you. It's common for it to be destroyed. It's uncommon to be able to maintain joy and peace and meaning in the midst of that. That's uncommon. That can only be done by Jesus. And that's John 10:10's point. That I've come that you could have life and that you could have it more abundantly. The thief is only interested in sheep for what they provide. Christ is interested in being an access point into the life of the Father. Let's just think about that for a second. Whenever people become obstacles, whenever loving people becomes an obstacle in the end game of pleasing God or obeying God, something's been robbed. People are the heartbeat of the kingdom. People are not objects in the kingdom. They are the kingdom. I was writing our Hebrews lessons today. I'm going back through the Hebrews, and I'm writing a study guide. And I got into this moment where I was trying to define for my reader, what is the glory of God? That's not easy. You know, how do you describe the glory of God? I mean, Michelangelo tried to paint it, you know, Leonardo da Vinci tries to paint it. What am I going to add, you know? Like, what are you going to say about the glory of God? So I start breaking down how Moses goes, show me your glory, and God shows him his goodness. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians that you're transformed into his image from glory to glory. That glory is the opinion you have of God, the good opinion you have of God and who he is. And I was trying to get my mind framed around how would I say this to someone who thinks that glory is this supernatural fall on your face. If Jesus came in the room, everybody would pass out from his glory. Because I kind of had that thought process as I was coming up. That was almost an offshoot of my Pentecostal charismatic heritage. Like, boy, the Holy Ghost is moving here tonight. You know, people are falling out. And we go, well, that's the Holy Ghost. How much more would it be if Jesus himself walked in? And I bought that for a long time. I thought that really was a very good definition of glory until I started reading the Gospels and found that people didn't fall out when Jesus walked down the street and he walked into the room and people could talk to him and disagree with him and argue with him. And I thought, how could you do that in the presence of the glory of God? You shouldn't be able to argue with the glory of God. Because I would hear stuff like, if the glory of God walked in this place tonight, you'd fall on your face and repent for some of the things you've been thinking and some of the things you've been doing. And all this foolishness would cease. And then you'd read Pharisees that just disagreed to his face. And I thought, how'd they get by with that? I'm not even allowed to chew gum in the anointing. The anointing comes in the room, I'm told to spit my gum out because the Holy Ghost will be insulted. Jesus, they're arguing to his face. And he didn't strike him down. And they go, well, maybe his glory wasn't as great when he was on the earth as it is in heaven. And you go, well, that seems like kind of sacrilegious. Like, you know, he surrendered. So I go, well, how do you really describe it? And then I was in, I'm off book here for a minute, so just stay with me. I got to get this out of my system. Peter is preaching in the house of Cornelius in Acts 10. And Peter says, he starts preaching Jesus, and the Peter version of Jesus is different than the Paul version of the gospel. Paul's version of the gospel is very cross-centric, very resurrection-centric. Peter's what you call an alpha Christian. He's the first generation. I don't mean alpha like big dog. I mean literally like alpha, beta, AB. Paul's maybe beta. Paul claims to be first generation, like I'm apostle above apostles, but he didn't walk with Jesus. So he's always got that inferiority complex. So Peter doesn't have that, but Peter's version is a little different. I mean, he was with Jesus. Anyway, he starts to preach to Cornelius' house in Acts 10, and he says he was anointed of the Spirit with the Holy Ghost and power. And that's three ways of saying things that I always heard them in Pentecost. The anointing of the Holy Ghost with power. Very charismatic statement. I heard that. I preached that all the time. I wanted to walk in that. The anointing of the Holy Ghost with the exact words Peter uses. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit and power. And he went about, and here it comes, because this to me is like the definition of the glory of God. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. And you think, there's Peter's take on the glory. And I don't want to put words in Peter's mouth. I don't know how impressed he was with that glory. He's impressed. He preaches Jesus. But I just wonder, this is the reason I'm digging this out. I just wonder if there was a little bit of, in that first generation, the thought that we either didn't understand glory or we didn't understand Jesus. Because this is what I tried to write this today. John the Baptist is standing by the River Jordan and he's dunking people and he's preaching the baptism of repentance and the kingdom of God. And he's going, the kingdom's coming. You better change your mind. Repent, kingdom's at hand. Repent, this is his message. This is his basic message. Repent, change your mind, kingdom's coming. Repent, kingdom's coming. I'm baptizing you with water. Guess what? It's not going to be this way forever. When the kingdom gets here, you're going to get baptized with fire.
And you want to know what happens when you're baptized with fire?
The wheat gets separated from the chaff. Your good stuff gets put over here and your bad stuff gets burned up. And he's coming, man. And when he gets here, I'm not even going to be able to unlatch his shoes. He's coming. And then, here he is. Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Here comes Jesus. You go down into the water. We had this little exchange. Oh, you should be baptizing me. No, you have to baptize me. And he dunks Jesus in the water. And Jesus comes up. The Bible says there's a voice comes down from heaven and says, this is my beloved son, whom I am well pleased. And everybody hears it. And Jesus and John, just don't you put yourself in his shoes for a minute. Imagine this moment. This John probably thinks, this is it. What an amazing manifestation of the power of God in my ministry. I have been preaching this moment for months. The King is coming. You better be changing your mind. Get down here and repent. This is amazing. Look at him. The voice came out of heaven and a dove came down and rested on his shoulder. This is awesome. This is what it's all about. And the Bible says that Jesus comes out of the water and turns and walks into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And I try to imagine John watching him walk into that wilderness and think, man, when he comes out, he's going in there to slay those inner dragons. Every good leader has to go kill a dragon because you don't trust a man that ain't beat something. So he's going to go beat the devil in the wilderness. When he comes out, I got to imagine John's follow-up sermon when Jesus disappears into the wilderness as he turns to the crowd and he says, man, you ain't seen nothing yet. I'm telling you, the King is here. He's going into the wilderness. He's going to take care of business. When this guy comes out, get ready because it all starts now. And then skinny, starving, tanned, emaciated Jesus comes out of the wilderness in 41 days. And the first place he goes is a wedding reception because there's a lot of food. And he sits down and eats a wedding reception dinner and drinks wine. And his first miracle is not to raise the dead, is not to make a lame man walk or a deaf man hear. His first miracle is to spare the host of a wedding party the embarrassment of running out of wine in front of his guests and to make happy people just a little happier. And when that kind of business gets back to John, I think John goes, oh boy, I think we missed it. Because John sends emissaries to Jesus and says, are you the one or should we look for someone else? And that's a fascinating moment to me. It's always been amazing to me. What it says to me is that Jesus disappointed expectations. He did not look the way the greatest preacher of his generation thought he should look. John the Baptist is the greatest preacher of Jesus. Jesus calls him the greatest in all of the law. He's the best of the best. And then Jesus says, but the least in the kingdom is better than John. What a moment. So this kingdom, John's been excited about. But you don't understand. It's not what you thought it was. That's what Jesus is saying. And I don't know. I know we covered that ground in an earlier lesson about John and his attitude towards Jesus. My point with that entire thing is people constituted the kingdom. Not military, not power, not money, not stuff. When the disciples asked Jesus, John wants to know if you're the one or do we look for another? Jesus doesn't say, tell John I'm disappointed in him. No. Jesus doesn't say, tell John to reread the Old Testament. No, Jesus brings up people. He brings up sheep. He says, tell John this. Lame sheep can walk and blind sheep can see and deaf sheep can hear. I'm adding the word sheep, but that's people. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. You go tell John that. And they do. And we don't know what John's response is, but why does Jesus say it that way? Because the thief, give me that screen again, is really only interested in stuff, overthrows and money and power. But Christ came to be interested in one thing. I want to show you what dad looks like. The Father is concerned with people. For you to present, if you're Jesus, for you to present yourself as a shepherd who dies on behalf of sheep, you have elevated the sheep to a position. I'm going to stop because I was about to say that, but I want to start over and say it again. I want you to listen to this statement. Think about this. If Jesus flips it to where the shepherd dies for the sheep, Jesus has elevated the sheep to greater importance than the shepherd. Wouldn't you think? Yeah, that's incredible. Hebrews would say the lesser is always blessed of the better. So Jesus assumes the position of he's the better because he blesses us and does for us what we can't do for ourselves. So then you look at this in sort of a beta version, you know, alpha version, Jesus and his disciples. And then the beta version is sort of Paul. It's like next step, next generation. What do they do with the Jesus story? Where does Paul take it? Because he's going to grab it. Paul's whole ministry is grabbing these themes of Jesus and elevating them and broadening them and expanding them. That's why you see this going on when you read James and Galatians. Pop. If you've never read, I challenge you to do this. Go home and read James and then read Galatians. And then go back and read James again. And you have two contrasting ways of handling the early Christian, because James is a Jew writing to Jews. James, by the way, is a very English rendering of... Why am I telling you this? You don't care. You might. James, it's not James. There's no Hebrew name James, by the way. This is one of the more vain moments in the English literary world, by the way. There is no James in Judaism. It's a Christian name. It's an English name. Who was the king who authorized the version of the translated Bible in the early 17th century? King James I. As a tip of the cap from his translators to him, they inserted his name into the New Testament over and over and over. There's no James in Hebrew. It's Jacob. The book of James to a Hebrew would be the book of Jacob. They don't have a James, you know, it's like they don't have an Obe. They should. But, you know, there's just names they don't have. James is one of them. So Jacob is what it would be. But I threw that in just for the jollies of, for those who, anyway. But you read the contrast. You got James / Jacob and his version, and then you got Paul. And there is some conflict because Paul's coming along with Revelation, and he's moving into these new realms of Revelation. So he's taking old themes and he's elevating them. Watch him do it in Romans 5. Because I think this is one of those fascinating moments, Romans 5. I'm going to walk you through the first five verses. So you're going to watch some sort of progression happen in this first few verses. Therefore, having been justified by faith, Let me read about half of it through first before any commentary. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. For now, let's say, but we also glory in tribulations, ... Okay, we'll pick this up in just a second. I want you to watch the progression that Paul lays out. You've been justified by faith, and you have peace with God. The therefore is important. Not only does it point backwards to the fourth chapter, but it adds emphasis in what you're about to read. You've been justified, past tense. This has happened to you by faith. Because of your justification, you have peace with God. There's no conflict between you and God because of your justification. What did you do to be justified? Your justification came by faith. Okay. This is shepherd dying for sheep. So it's not sheep dying for shepherd. So you don't access God by you. You access God by Jesus. And so your justification, this is you being just in front of God. You're not just ceremonially, but literally justified in the presence of God. God has nothing to hold against you, which is one of the most remarkable revelations you could ever really grasp. God doesn't have anything on you. You go, well, yeah, he does. I mean, only God can judge me. Good call. And he doesn't, because you're justified by faith in Christ. So your faith is in Christ and you're justified by faith, and you have peace with God. There's no war. So there's not a battle going on. Your peace is with God through Jesus. Now, what in the world does this have to do with John 10? Because I'm taking you where Paul sort of takes this thought. It's an elevated thought. Through whom is Jesus. So we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through Jesus. And through Jesus, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. My standing is on grace. So my standing can't be on anything but grace, because Jesus is my access point. Jesus is my door. That's what access is. So Jesus pitches himself as a door in John 10, by which you come in and out and find pasture. A door so special, he swaps the metaphor out, stops calling himself a door, and just says, I am the Good Shepherd. Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. So I become, what have I become? This is Jesus talking. I've become your justification. I'm the reason you have peace with God. I'm the reason you have a door by faith into grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There's that glory I spent 10 minutes on a side trail tonight talking to you about. The fact that there's the goodness of God is evident in the face of Jesus. I stare into it and I'm transformed. The point of all of this is that Paul takes Jesus' door. I'm not claiming Paul had heard John 10, because theoretically John 10 is written far after Paul writes Romans. Romans was probably penned 57 AD, maybe. John probably not for decades. But the idea of Jesus as the door had to be prevalent in the time of Paul. At least Jesus as an access point. That's my point. Jesus as an access point, as a way to open you up to something. You're going from one room into another room. You need to go through a door. You got to go through some point of access. So justification, peace, grace, standing, hope of the glory of God, all of these things, access becomes the word. And how do we get in? We access by faith into the grace in which we stand. And then I like this, I dotted you, but for Paul and the early church, they view things in a way that I'm really trying to transform the way I think about obstacles, problems, difficulties, issues, because we look at them sometimes we look at them as evidence that God's trying to teach us something, or that God's mad, but don't forget you're at peace with God. Okay? If you forget you're at peace with God, then you're going to think that when life throws you tribulations and you need to persevere and character and hope, you're gonna get disappointed. There's your word. But if you know you're at peace with God, none of that stuff will happen. So they take it a little differently than we do. Here's how Paul handles it. Not only that, we glory in tribulation. That's hard to do. That's get excited about things that nobody's ever amens it. But because I've never had anybody ever amen that in my life. I've preached this every day. I've never said, and we glory in tribulation, people go, amen. Never. Because we don't believe it. It's why we don't amen it. I'm not cutting us down. We just simply don't believe there's glory in tribulation. How could we get to that place? Well, I think we need to start at the top of the chapter. I think if we really thought we were justified by faith, not performance, then we would realize our justification didn't change when our performance failed. That'd take care of our condemnation issue. And we really thought we were at peace with God. So God's not mad at me. God's not ticked off at me. God's not disappointed in me. God's not bothered by me. God's not frustrated with me. God's not ignoring me. God's not working against me. God's not sending bad things my way. God's not standing around the corner going, boy, I wonder how Cindy will handle this. This will be interesting. Not doing that at all. And I'm standing on grace. That's standing on favor ground. If we really believe that, then maybe we would glory in tribulation, because we know tribulation produces something we can't produce on our own, which is perseverance. And perseverance produces something we wish we had, which is character. And character helps us face our tomorrows, and that's hope. And hope would never disappoint us, because the love of God's been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. we don't even really, I don't know if very many of us have really walked into the fullness of the revelation of love. Hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Look at where this is. This is at the end. I still think we have a lot to explore about how loved we are. I think we have a lot to explore about the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because if we don't know we're justified, and we don't know about peace, and we don't know about the grace in which we stand and the hope of the glory of God, then we're going to wonder why we're going through tribulations. We're not going to persevere in the middle of them. We're going to have questionable character, and we're going to be disappointed in God. And so the issue becomes squaring away this at the top, access. Get in access, get into this grace through access so that we can walk into this other. Now, go down. Is it 20? Is where I take you next? My screen? Yeah. So this is 15 verses later. Watch where Paul takes it. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Next screen. Abounded much more. Greek word, hyperparesis. Remember I asked you, you can write it down, square it away in your head somewhere, and I asked you to remember paresis, which was, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Paresis, uncommon. Paul takes paresis and sticks a hooper in front of it in the Greek. And that gives us a rather unique word in the Greek. And hyperparesis is to abound beyond the ability to measure it. And so it's not just a measurable life, but it's beyond the ability to measure that life, or a pretty good word for it, is overflow. It's more than the cup can handle. So the law entered so that iniquity would abound. That's so that iniquity would fill the measure of a man. You measure it, it would abound. Grace came in a hyperparesis, overflow beyond the ability to measure. So where sin fills up man, grace is to overwhelm man with the goodness and the favor of God. This is why we say you can't out-sin grace. It's mathematically impossible because they're not the same. They're not poured out in the same measure. You can only sin so much. You can only sin to your full measure. You can't sin for me. I can't sin for you. I can only sin so much for me. And then it ends. I don't sin so much that when we get home, God goes, okay, I'm going to put some of it on Tosh because you messed up so much. It doesn't work that way. So when Paul wants to describe how amazing grace is, he doesn't have a word because it's not measurable. Sin's measurable. Like sin can only take you so far. What happens when you get to the end of it with sin? What's the wages of sin, according to Romans? Death. Measurable, right? So sin can only take you so far. So Paul didn't have a word. He didn't know how to describe grace. And so he uses hyperpariso. I'm going to take you beyond the ability to measure. I'm going to go overflow. Grace is going to be poured out in such an amazing measure that you're not going to be able to contain it. So we need grace beyond measure in order to experience the uncommon life. We need hyperpariso to experience pariso. That's our access point. We have access by faith into grace. Grace is where we stand. Guess what the word hooper is in the English? Hyper. And we get so pinned to the wall and freaked out in the message of grace by people that go, this hyper grace stuff's of the devil. You go, well, I didn't make it up. I didn't pin the phrase hyper grace. Hyper is the English word for hooper. We don't walk around talking about hooper grace because nobody knows what you're talking about. You talk about hyper grace. It's used in Romans 5:20 that Paul said the law fills up the measure of iniquity, but grace overflows in your life. Why does it overflow? Because you need an access into abundant life. There's no abundant life where there is no grace. And so hooper pariso is hyper grace. Hyper grace is meant to free us from common sin. So uncommon righteousness comes out of us. What's that look like? My next screen. Look at, put them together. We didn't even read 21, but because it's middle of the sentence break. But put them together. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound.
But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Grace hyperabounded, hyperpariso. So that as sin reigned in death, full measure of sin is what? Death. You can measure sin. The end of it is somebody's dead. Even so, grace might reign. It's immeasurable, though. It's the problem. So you can't have an ending point. It reigns through righteousness to eternal life. It has to spill over into the next life. It's immeasurable on this side of glory to measure the grace of God. You're never going to see the absolute fullness of it because it doesn't have a measuring point. You can't get to the end of it and go, this is the extension of God's grace. This is as far as God's grace extends. No, you're thinking like a sinner. You can judge the end of your sin. It kills you. Death and hell follows after it. So wherever there's chaos and hell, you probably just met the darkest part of the worst version of yourself. That's measurable. What's immeasurable? Hyperparesio. I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundant. I've come so you can have access, be the access point into the great things of God. So as sin reigns in death, so there's a measurable end to sin, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why I said you need grace beyond measure to experience uncommon life. Why? Because hyper grace frees you from a common sin so you can live out an uncommon righteousness. His righteousness living out of you. There's no way you can pull this off. Can't pull off the righteousness of God. That's why you need a shepherd to do it for you. It's why the script had to be flipped by Jesus. He had to die for sheep. He had to take that to that next level. Now, last week we never read past 14. We actually never taught past 13 in John 10. So let me read just a few verses. John 10, 14, at least through 16, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep. I'm known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And that 16th verse is a verse that, well, it's a verse that's been used by Mormons because they taught that Jesus would send an emissary to North America to gather in sheep that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to his audience. That's almost like reading Matthew 24 and assuming that the tribulation is going to happen next week rather than in the generation Jesus said it was going to happen to, because he said this generation won't pass till this great tribulation happens. So you kind of think, well, Jesus must have knew what he was talking about. So it doesn't make a lot of sense to tell Israel he has more flock if they're a couple thousand years from being born. This will be fulfilled through the writings of Paul. We're going to work from this point next week, I think. This will be where we start. It won't be where we end, but it'll be where we start. We're going to try to cover a big chunk of John 10 next Tuesday. But we're going to deal with the fact that Paul realized that one of the great things Christianity had to offer was the unity of the faith, that it could unify peoples in a way that Judaism could not, because Judaism required ceremony, sacrifice, and heritage, for the most part. And Paul envisioned a faith that would take in people regardless of creed, color, tongue, gender, didn't matter. And that it would be a melting pot of people. And I think John's handling of this statement by Jesus, that I have other sheep that I got to bring and they're going to be one flock, Paul will build off of perfectly, because Paul visions this as Gentiles. He envisions this as people whom Israel never thought should be part of their flock, and they'll be part of the flock. And so there'll be some work that Paul does. We'll do a little bit of that with him next week. I'm pretty fascinated by Paul's work to do that and bring those concepts together. So we'll travel down that road a little bit next Tuesday night. I hope that I've said something to you tonight about the uncommon life and access into the uncommon life that might make John 10:10 come alive for you a little bit. And maybe you will think in terms of, in a way that you haven't in regards to that verse. Let's pray and we'll close. Father, I thank you for tonight and for this wonderful opportunity that we've had to share the word. And thank you for the excitement that Well, it's so easy. It's infectious. We take a look at Jesus and how wonderful you are. And the revelations tonight of the uncommon life and what that might look like. And I do not hope that we've put a cap on it. I hope we've left the cap off so that people have multiple revelations of an uncommon life, that they actually start to see things they never saw before, that they don't just walk out or walk away from this sermon and feel as if they have a few things, but they have a starting point. This is what we're all about, is a starting point into the uncommon life. More abundant living available to us because of who you are and what you've done. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name.